Interesting to think why you come to a particular workshop in light of your expectations. And I was asked to take this little topic called The Secret to Fruitfulness in a World of Pressure. And so come in and grab a seat. So that is the topic, and if that's the one you wanted, why, you're at the right place. And we'll spend the next hour or so together and talking about a little bit of that. Before we do, let me just commend our time to the Lord and pray for us, and we'll look into the Bible together and discuss that some. Father, it's a joy to be very much aware this morning that the things that Cliff talked about you being the centrality and the focus of all of life for all eternity. And Lord, this morning is our own, the desire of our hearts is to try to live a life that would be pleasing to you in a world that today is going very fast and very rapid. Creates innumerable pressures for us as we live day in and day out. And so I pray that our time together would be something that your Spirit could minister and that could meet the needs and the hearts of where each one of us lives. And that we might learn together as we look at our time together about some of the things that you've been teaching us in order to live this kind of life. So we do commend these moments to you now in the name of Jesus. Amen. I thought as I reflected on the topic of the workshop. Hi, Lois. Please don't be. I'm not sure what each one of you feels in terms of the pressure and it's actually where it comes from. But if you're like me, perhaps each year I look toward a more focused life that would help alleviate that, and I find in reality that the last 2 or 3 years of my life, the Lord has been teaching me some things, but it is centered around the person of Jesus Christ, and yet I find my own life perhaps more busy, the pressures and demands on it more than I've ever had in my whole life. And a couple of years ago, Bud and I have chatted on this some, on what we're learning about our relationship to Christ these days. But over this last year, the Lord has surfaced three guiding passages and principles for me that I'm using day in and day out in order to try to come to grips with a kind of a lifestyle that would be pleasing to the Lord and attractive to others. And you know, perhaps you might think, well, because Terry's in the Christian work, that he is alleviated from some of the pressures of business. And I've been in a practice for 8 years, and with the family demands and all that goes with that, seeing 30, 40 patients a day, and I still find that in full-time Christian work, those things haven't changed. My schedule is still inundated by all that goes on. And when you think of that, something is not right if that kind of lifestyle is that hectic. So for me, I began to pray about that and ask the Lord to teach me some new things that would help me to come to grips with that. A number of years ago, one of my daughters, we were talking about my name, and my name is really not Terry, that's a nickname. My real name is Weldon. And I told her it came from the Bible, and that if she found my name in the Bible, I'd give her $10. And so all three of my daughters began to search the Bible to try to find my name in the Bible. And for over 9 months they went through, and finally one night we were with a number of couples in the neighborhood that had come into the house, and she came running down and said, "Daddy, I can't believe you did that." And she found it. It was "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." And so as I thought about that from time to time this past year, and especially with my friend Rod Sargent that I alluded to earlier today, I had a long discussion with Rod before he went to heaven. And we talked about some of the things that we had learned together. And one of the things that hit Rod was this topic we're talking about this morning. He says, you know, I really feel that I've lived life in a constructive, positive way. I have no fear of going home to be with the Lord. I'm not afraid of dying. I don't like the pain, and I'm fearful of that. But I was going to be away for 4 or 5 weeks, and I asked him to reflect on something that he might have learned that might really be insightful to me. And when I came back, we got lunch together, and I went to his house. He was confined, and it was about 3 or 4 weeks before he died. And so one of the things that Rod said was, I think I've got a word. And I said, what is that? And he said, well, I was reading in 1 Corinthians 3, and I don't know what this means, but somehow the next day, week, month, I don't know when, but I'm going to be in heaven. And he said, there's something that happens when you go through fire. I don't understand it. But he says, there's something about wood, hay, and stubble, and gold, silver, and precious stone, that when I go through that, I don't know what that means, but I know that everything that I've given my life to that was wood, hay, and stubble is going to go up in just a poof, you know, just very quickly. That which was gold, silver, and precious stone is going to be purified, and that'll go for all eternity. He said, I guess if there was one thing that I would leave and do over again, it would be to reflect on giving my time to gold, silver, and precious stone and not wood, hay, and stubble, and especially in light of all eternity. He says, my focus these last few weeks in eternity, he says, I have begun to, I'm amazed at how preoccupied I have been with things that I thought were important that really are not important in light of my pilgrimage in eternity. As I begin to reflect on that, I think, well, Lord, what in the world can I learn from that? And how do I come to grips and not get caught up? I travel 6 months out of the year. When I come home, I go to the office, and here's this mound of correspondence that's sitting there before me. How do I, and then there are people that I need to be with, there are family responsibilities, there, and so how do you handle all that? And so one of the things that in setting the context for these three principles that I've realized is that if we think things are bad right now, what's going to happen this next decade is going to be phenomenal. We have missionaries that return, having been away from the States for 10 years or so, and their testimony without fail is like getting on an escalator going 90 miles an hour when they get right off the plane. It's just so fast and so rapid, and things coming into their life. And I was out at Fuller School of World Missions this summer taking a course on principles of change agentry. And one of the things that came through loud and clear was that in this next decade that you and I are entering into, there's going to be more change that takes place in that decade than has taken place a sum total of the last three decades combined. Now, you think about that. And that's awesome. Now, what are the implications for that? You know, I'm 48, and 30 years ago, I was 18. We got our first TV when I was 18. And look at the advancement in technology and communications today. I came back from Singapore this fall on the plane, and I got on the plane, and the lady came by, and I asked to get a copy of the Asian Wall Street Journal, and I was thumbing through that and reading it, and I flipped the page over, and here's a two-page ad by Singapore Airlines saying, we have the most modern fleet in the world today, and we want to stay on the cutting edge of technology. We have just purchased our first hypersonic jet to be completed by the year 2000 and will be in operation to serve you. And it went on to describe this hypersonic jet. And it talked about just 10 years from now, it'll be traveling at the speed 10 times the speed of sound. Excuse me, 25 times the speed of sound. It will leave San Francisco and get to Singapore in less than an hour. They've already got this thing on the drawing board. It'll actually get the speed that they want. Their problem is they can't turn it because of the metal. They don't have a metal sufficient enough to carry that yet. There are numerous other things. But they actually have made a down payment to purchase this hypersonic jet. And as I thought about that, now that's 10 years from now, I was sitting on a plane taking 22 hours nonstop. And I thought, I'm going to get there in less than an hour 10 years from now. But then I thought back 30 years ago, I had to go by boat. We had to go by boat. We couldn't even get there. And so I am convinced I have no real way of understanding the implications of what that means in light. If things are fast now, change is going to be so happening so rapidly. And so if we don't come to grips with, there must be something in the Bible that Jesus had to say that was relevant to that. And I've discovered there are at least three things to stand before the Lord, I think, for me, and hear, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." And that's what I was looking for. I desired deeply to be able to hear those words, and Rod was a great stimulus to that. But with all the change taking place, what is it that will allow me to invest and live the kind of life that could both hear those words and invest in gold, silver, and precious stone? And so as I have thought about that, I have realized that there is something the Lord has to say, at least to me. And I share these things only in the process of them unfolding in my life right now. But I have found them to be a tremendous ministry. And as we look toward the future, one of the things that hit me as I was reading through and looking at the Gospels for this and looking at the life of Christ, I referenced a little passage in the Gospels that referenced over to Hebrews 13:8. And with all these changes taking place, one of the things that hit me is that he never changes. Hebrews 13:8 says he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He always will be. And there was a little verse that led me into this whole study of the Gospels to try to surface what things would help me be able to finish well and give my life in that way. And it was, the verse was 2 Corinthians 11:3. And in 2 Corinthians 11:3, Paul says, "But I am afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, that your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." So for the last couple of years, I have been reading the Gospels each day and meditating on the life and ministry of Christ to see that which is relevant, that which would allow me to live that kind of life, that which would, I hope, cause my neighbors to want to climb over the fence and want to know, what is it that you've got put together that is so hectic for me? So if things are fast and pressured now, it's my prediction that we haven't seen anything yet. And if we could come to grips with some things that the Lord has to say on, we could have some of the most attractive lifestyles to non-Christians in the years to come and opportunities than we've ever had in the last 100 years of the Christian faith. Let me highlight the first guiding passage and principle. It's found in Luke 10, verses 38 through 42. And you're familiar, perhaps, with that, but let me read the passage. There are three players in this passage, the Lord Jesus and two ladies, one Martha and one Mary. As we say in the South, Martha, Martha. We forget the R. In verse 38, it says, "Now, as they were traveling along, he entered a certain village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. And she had a sister called Mary, who moreover was listening to the Lord's word, seated at his feet. But Martha was distracted. She was distracted with all of her preparations, and she came up to him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving? Then tell her to help me.' But the Lord answered, and he said to her, 'Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things.'" And as I understand those two words, the word worried and the word bothered, the word worried has to do with inner preoccupations. It's the idea of you know, when you really get tired, it's not so much because of the physical labor, it's because of those emotional things that you wrestle with. It's those inner preoccupations and imaginations, two-thirds or three-fourths of which never, you know, come to pass. But it's that emotional drain that just whips you. And a good night's rest doesn't put you back. If it's physical, a good night's rest will put you back. As I understand this word worried, it has to do with those inner preoccupations inside. Whereas the word bothered has to do with the outer agitations that come through circumstances, events, etc. We may or may not have any control over. So it's Martha, the Lord diagnosed that in terms of recognizing that she had pressure from the inside and she had pressure from the outside. One of which you may be able to do something about, one of which you may or may not be able to change the circumstances, but you can change the inside and respond to those circumstances. So as the Lord spoke to her, he diagnosed it and said, it's true, you are worried and you're bothered about many things. But in contrast to that, he says, really only a few things are necessary. And then he goes on to tell her, really only one. And he says, Mary chose the good part, and that part, he says, will never be taken away from her. That was the gold, silver, and precious stone. It'll never be taken away. It'll go for all eternity. And so as I thought about that, a very liberating statement became clear to me. And the statement is this. And if I didn't go any further today, this has been one of the most liberating things for me the last couple of years. And it's this, that everything is not necessary. Now that just takes all the pressure off right there. Everything is not necessary. Now, when I'm in a mode and on the fast track, everything looks necessary. Boy, I need to meet here. I need to be there. I need to go out to California for that. I got a call in one day's time last week. Wanted me to come back to Singapore for this particular week. A call to be in California, and then a call to be in the Midwest. Call to be in Orlando, and then I was to be in Boston. And yet I had some family responsibilities here, and all of them felt it was the will of God that I be there. I had just gotten back from a two-week trip, had a foot or so of correspondence to get to, and I thought, now, you know, it's the will of God that I be at all these places, and I thought, you know, I'll just take these principles, and I'll go sit down at the office, and I'll spend the morning, and I'll meditate through this and see if they work again, and they do. And I tell you, I was a freed man in light of 30 minutes just to realize once again that everything is not necessary. I don't have to do all that. Everything is really not necessary. I can't be in those places. I can't do all that. And Jesus has told Martha, the worried and being bothered, I was getting those preoccupations inwardly and the circumstances outwardly. And when I got home, I was fit to be tied. You know, I kicked the cat and hugged my wife, and glad I didn't get that in reverse order. But it was the idea that something's not right. But in 30 minutes, just to realize that everything is not necessary, that just takes all the pressure off. But a few things are. And that's the contrast to that. He says, Mary, a few things are necessary in life. And we've got to identify what those few things are. And then he goes on to tell her, really, when you sort through it all, only one. And Mary chose the good part. That part will never be taken away from her. Now, here's the principle that I would leave with you, the first principle. If you focus on the many things, then the few things are going to become fuzzy in your life. The converse to that is, if you focus on the one thing, the few things will become eminently clear for you. And I would suggest to you that one thing is Jesus Christ. One of the things that I'm finding is when I sit down with all of that to do, and I got up at 5 o'clock that morning, went to bed early the night before, got up at 5 that morning, went into the office, and got about 3 hours before my secretary got there. And I just sat down and focused on the Lord. Spent some time reading in the Gospels, thinking about Him, some time in the Psalms, some time praying, some time reflecting on all of those opportunities that were there. And the Lord very clearly spoke to my heart. And by the time I was through with that, I had sorted through that and was able to give myself to the few things that day by focusing on the one thing. The few things became very, very clear for me that day. One of the things that I'm discovering, regardless of what it is, we've got doors opening to us that we've never had before, opportunities that are phenomenal. Any one in itself we would have jumped at in the years past. So many opportunities today to joint venture in the body of Christ for the cause of Christ that, well, what do you do? Well, everything is not necessary. A few things are, but really only one. And if you focus on the one, the few will become clear. If you focus on the many, the few are going to become fuzzy. So one of the things that I'm doing now is to try to practice that principle and concept that the Lord spoke to Mary about, both on the inner and outer preoccupations and circumstances, to sort through that so that I end up doing the few things that are the wood, that are the gold, silver, and the precious stone, so that I give my life to things that matter and are in concert with the fact that God has led me to do that and are in concert with what He's doing in the world and what He wants me to do where I am in the world. And so I'm learning much about the application to that. Let me suggest to you that the application is twofold to this. The first application for me is I want to focus on Jesus, on knowing Him. I want to focus on my relationship with Him. And I want to come back to the Bible with a fresh new set of eyes, as Jerry was talking about the other night, a new set of spectacles to view the Scriptures through, and the spectacles are to look at it through the eyes of Christ. One of the things that has evolved over the last 100 years is a philosophy of Christian education today that makes us very vulnerable. We have a lot of head knowledge that has not been married itself into life. And so one of the things that the Lord spoke to in John 5, 39 and 40, He said, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have life. And they speak of Me. See, it's possible. See, your primary objective is to not know the Bible. It's to know Him. Your primary objective is to not to know God's Word. Your primary objective is to know the God of the Word. And it is so easy today to get caught up in the academic exercise, even of a quiet time, even of our devotional life, even of our times at church, to get caught up in the academic end, the exegesis of the proper passage, dotting the I's, getting all the information. And I was overseas twice this last year, and one of the things I came back, and on the way back from a trip like that, I always just get a day alone with the Lord in a hotel just to think and pray and refresh myself. And one of the things that hit me is where I was, I saw Christians doing so much with so little. I thought of the story that Cliff told this morning of the man with no fingers. I saw people doing so much with so little. And I come home and I find Christians, myself included, having so much and doing so little. Just the opposite. I was just, my heart was heavy on that. And as I thought about this, I think one of the major shifts that is going to have to take place in this principle, if I will focus on the one thing, the few things are going to become clear, but that one thing is the life of Jesus Christ. It is not the knowledge of the Bible, it's knowing Him, because that the Bible is a book of relationships. All of the Old Testament looked toward the coming of the Messiah, and the New Testament looks back at Him actually coming. And it's all built on a relationship with God and how to relate horizontally to each other. And everything, we've separated the message from the messenger, and the Bible knows nothing of that. Knows nothing of that. And so one of the things I want to get away from, I want to accurately and hermeneutically, a big fancy word for interpreting the Bible correctly, but I want to do it through the eyes of Jesus. And I want to look at it through a relationship. If the Word it doesn't take on that, we'll miss it, as Jesus was trying to tell the disciples in John 5, 39, 40. You're missing it. You searched the Scriptures. You were looking for the Messiah, but you got caught up in all of this stuff, tradition and form, and you miss me. Well, it would be easy to get caught up in life and on the treadmill to life, the forms, the programs, and miss him. He is off the cross. He's in us. And he wants to live it out as Christ's sons. So for me, one of the things that I'm growing in and learning in these days is this principle and how to apply that dimension of it. And one of the things I find for me is that perhaps the real fruit of that is my closest relationships, my family and close friends. And if it's real there, I'm finding it real in other ways. But if it's not real there, that's starting point. And it's got to take on life and breath. And the Spirit of God's got to touch that in our life. And so among all the pressures, if I work at that, I find a new freedom and a new joy that is coming into my own life because of that. And so I would say, you know, if your devotional life is dry, if it's just duty and you tick it off and go on, Acts 3:19 has been a great little passage for me, and it points to Christ. I just lost it here. Let me grab it right here. Acts 3:19. Yeah. Repent, therefore, and return, that your sins might be wiped away. Now catch this. In order that times of refreshment may come from the presence of the Lord. And I need to look at it the way it really is. If things are dry, he hasn't changed. It's me. And to get caught up in all the rapidness of change and all of its implications, I'm the one that moves away, never him. And so I must recognize that he chooses a word, repent. Change your mind, make radical adjustments in your schedule. And I find I have to do that every month for me. Just, you know, I get it in focus. 30 days later, it's out of focus. I mean, that's a way of life today. And so I need to recognize that and not let that derail me in the process. I have to always be working at that and come back to focus on the one thing. And when I do, I find times of refreshment come to my soul, my heart. The joy of the Lord returns regardless of what the outward circumstances are, regardless of that. I was down in Brazil a year or so ago, and a dentist had a tremendous ministry to me. He took me on a walk. He said, you Americans are very task-oriented. And he said, we Brazilians are very relationship-oriented. He said, guess which came first in the Christian faith? And I'm telling you, he hit me right between the eyes. If there was ever a task-oriented person, you're looking at it. And the Lord began to speak to my heart on the fact that the Great Commandment must always precede the Great Commission in my life. The Great Commission flows out of the Great Commandment, and if the two are ever reversed, you've charted a course that's destined to fail. It's not if, it's only when. Everything we do has got to flow out of that. So, you know, I've got a lot to learn about relationships, an awful lot. It was interesting. I was with another fellow from Brazil this past year, Fernando Gonzalez. Perhaps some of you know him. He was an engineer here in the States and from Latin America, got his training and worked here a while, and he went back to Latin America for the last 7 years. And he said, you know, this year, for the first time, I discovered a great simple truth of the Bible. And I said, tell me that. He said, for 7 years in Campinas, I've been meeting with my Christian professional brothers. We'd meet in the morning and we'd meet for prayer. And, you know, we'd meet for 2 hours before we'd head off to work from 6 to 8. And in Latin America, they start later down there at 9 at work, 10, etc. So they would meet, and for 7 years they would do that. And he said, I was so frustrated. They never had a schedule. They never had an agenda. They never got, I thought, you know, we could pray in 20 minutes and get all this stuff done. And he says, for 7 years I was in a knot, and for the first time this year I realized that the reason and purpose for getting together was just to be together. And he says, when I realized the relationship was just to be together, and that everything that is on an agenda comes out, whatever's on your heart comes out in the process of that, he said, I've been set free in order to really love and care and relate to people for the first time. It's enough to just to be together. We don't have to do anything. When I tell people about spending time with the Lord, you know what the first thing they ask me is? What do you do? Is it enough to just be together? To read the Bible, to sing, to pray, to walk, to talk, to read, to reflect. Is it enough to just to be together? Our society, and I know very little about that. I'm in a new era of learning about that. Well, I am convinced the supreme purpose in life is knowing Christ. And Jesus put it this way in Mark 12, 30 and 31. An attorney came to the Lord, and he asked him, he says, of these 613 rabbinical laws that we have, which is the foremost of all? I mean, I hear you talking, and I've followed you, and I've tried to live these 613 rules that we have, that if we do this, God will bless us, etc. And he says, what's the bottom line to that? And Jesus responded this way, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of thy heart, and with all of thy mind, and with all of thy soul, and with all of thy spirit. This is the first commandment. And the second is this, I shall love thy neighbor as thyself. And there's no other commandment greater than these. Many says that everything in the Bible, from the law, and the books of the law, the prophets, is founded on these two concepts in the Old Testament. Everything. And then he said, I came in the New Testament to fulfill that and live it out so you could see it in action. But that's it. That's what life's around. And then one sharp attorney came to him a little later who was in the crowd and says, just who is my neighbor? And then you know the story of the Good Samaritan. Your neighbor is anyone in need. It doesn't have to be Christian or not. It's anyone in need. And do I have time to allow that to happen and meet a need during the day? And one of the things I'm praying for just as a start is, Lord, today, help me touch one person. Just one. I pray that each day. If I could just touch one person today for you, I'd be available to you. Help me hear and see that. To be available to one person today. Paul put it this way in Philippians 3:10. Same thing. Paul says, my determined purpose is that I might know him. That I might progressively become more deeply and intimately acquainted with him. Perceiving and recognizing and understanding the wonders of his person more strongly and more clearly, and that I may in the same way come to know the power that outflows from his resurrection, which he exerts on all believers. The life of Christ that we're talking about in Philippians 1:21, it's the essence of that. That's what Paul says was on his heart, and we'll get to that, I'm sure, somewhere tonight, whatever. It's the living of that out. So my application each morning is to get up early enough, regardless of what time I go to bed. And if I get up early enough, I find out that the next night I'm ready to go to bed a little earlier. And so I commit myself to do that and get up early. And I just spend the first part of my day getting my heart in concert by focusing on the one thing, on the life of Christ, and reading a chapter in the Gospels and just thinking about it. Reading it over and over and just thinking about it. Okay, then I go to other places, but that's where I start. I want to know him more and look at the eyes of that. Out of that, these three principles for me emerged in the process of that. The second dimension that our application is, I would really believe, in light of this principle, that you're going to need to identify and clarify what those few things are for your life. When I read through the Gospels on my first attempt through there, meditating through each chapter, and by the way, if you do that, a chapter a day, you can get through all four Gospels in a year's time and still have 9 days you can miss and sleep in. So you can repeat that thing four times during the year. But when I went through the Gospels the first four times with this little project, I had 37 few things listed down that I was going to capture. And my wife, Carol, was very quickly to make an observation as we talked. She said, "Honey, the principle is that if you focus on the one thing, the few things will become clear." And somehow 37 doesn't seem few. So my next time through the four Gospels was trying to sort through what those few things are and identifying that. And one of the things that I discovered, I discovered that those few things are values that are tied back to the person of Christ. They're eternal values. And when you focus on the one thing, those few values always stand out very clear and stay in focus for your life. And it gives you a grid or a filter on which to say yes and no to. So the few things are always tied to Christ some way. On his life, his ministry, something, some value. And so by focusing on the one thing, the few things become clear, and they become the grid for what to say yes and no to. And there are some very practical ways of working through that. So far to this point, I've refused to share what my four are, because when someone's gone through that, we'll talk about what four you got, or what four, five, and what I got. But I wanna do that together. And I've now got, I don't know, over 100 people probably involved in just... And we talk as we get together on what our few things are, what we're learning about, what those values are. And one of the things that I'm discovering is as we look at what the movement and purposes of God are through history, the Bible knows nothing of organizations and denominations. Those are boundaries that are put up by man. As I look at the concept of his body and its functioning and its working out in life and service, I find these values are cross-cultural. They'll transcend any denomination, any organization, any nation. They go across any line because they're eternal and they have that value. And the final analysis on those values are, if you study values and its purpose and concept, values are the thing that determines your decisions. What you value, you decide. And so part of the process is to determine what my own values are and what his values are so I can begin to translate that.
You have said on the needs at the time that you're going to...
I sure do. And I have found that... I have found that to be true in my life. And I have...
Absolute.
No. Sort of yes and no. I'm still working on that. But I do feel there are a few of those values that probably ought to be there in light of everything that you build your life and ministry around. There are others that because of that, in growing in godliness and so forth, that you want to begin to place a value on because of where you are, your past, and what you're doing. But I do feel that there are probably four or five or half a dozen that we probably need to keep in focus and become a grid that are foundational to his life and to what he came to do and who he was, etc. Yeah. But I have sure found that experientially to be true. Yes. Well, the thing that has been helpful to me as I reflect on this is to remember that simplicity is the secret to seeing things clearly. And anything truly profound is simple. Anything truly that has power and depth and dimension to it has got to be simple. Anything that God touches and spreads has got to be simple. It's got to be good for the average person as well as for the complex person, the others. So it's trying to keep that thing reduced down. Well, let me share a story with you that tremendously meaningful to me, and then I'll share the other two principles here that are in process. This is a story about recently a friend of mine this past year, about a year and a half now, told me, it's fascinating. It was about an 82-year-old monk by the name of Father James Fox. And Father Fox died on Good Friday this past year. He graduated from Harvard at the age of 22, and he entered the community of Gethsemane as a monk in January 1927. And for the last 60 years, 8 hours a day, this Father Fox has spent 8 hours a day, every day, for those 60 years in prayer. Well, a friend of mine that was a friend of his, as he became ill, he called my friend and asked if he could come to this particular monastery in the U.S. and visit with him before his death. And when he got there, here was the question that he asked. He said, "Tell me, after 60 years, what do you feel is the most important thing that you've learned as you spent 8 hours a day secluded in prayer and praying over those 60 years?" And he said, "Well, it has to do with the goal, the target, the bullseye, the objective that we should be aiming at." He said, "On the rifle range, if you ever hope to hit the target, you must at least see the target and keep your eye on it. Maybe keep your eye on it. Maybe if you see it, you may not even hit it then. But you sure will never hit it if you do not keep your eye on it." What is the target? What is the bullseye to which we are to aim? Some may say to themselves, "Oh, I must be more humble," or "I must be more patient," or "I must be kind or charitable or forgiving." Do you see that, he says, that in every one of these aims, the subject of each sentence is the capital I. And it's not he, the I, the very fellow that you should be trying to forget as number one. Or someone may say, "I must strive for perfection." Or, "Is not the goal of the faithful the keeping of the rules, the guidelines? Or is not the goal to grow in virtue?" Indeed, all of these have their place and are very necessary, but they're not ultimate. They're not bottom line. But most important, these goals are impersonal. For example, you will say hello to patients. You will never shake hands with humility. You will never say hi to charity. They are all abstractions, whereas life is not something, it's one. And that someone is Jesus Christ. Yes, Jesus is the target, the object, secret of success. He's the bullseye. And then he went on to say, life is very simple. There are really only two rules to all of life. Number one, do what will please Jesus. And number two, avoid what will displease Jesus. Then he closed and he said, "You know, someday, some hour, some second, you will close your eyes on everything, on everyone in the world, and open them up in eternity. Whom will you see? Will it not be Jesus? And then will you not be glad that you gave up everything and never took it back?" And I, you know, that is what we're talking about, is focusing on this person of Christ and allowing him to be the model of our life. So, you know, as I've thought about this, the complexity of life, I'm convinced there are three ways to live a wasted life. You can do nothing, you can do the wrong thing, or you can do so many things that do counts for nothing. And that's a lot of wood, hay, and stubble. And so to focus on Jesus is to come to grips with some fairly significant things. And I'm convinced that's going to take a lot of courage. A lot of courage to say and bring that light into focus. Well, let me, any thoughts or comments? I'll shift to the next principle here.
What
that. And I'm discovering that they're very simple. But the more I get into understanding it, but I haven't even begun to fathom what these mean. And they're very difficult for me, being a task-oriented person. I'm really having to work on that. And yet I know that if I think my plate is full, how much more the Creator of the universe? How much more the Apostle Paul in his day with all of his, you know. And so, I don't know. That's where I am on it. Maybe the principle here will capture the simplicity of it. But in the working it out, it probably at a different time would be mean something different to me. What have you found on that?
Wow.
Yes. Yes. Yes, that's good. Why did you choose Luke to stay in, just as a curiosity?
Once, when the time occurred, that there was someone who loved me very much and wanted to reveal himself to me. When I finally come to that realization, I stopped looking in other portions of Scripture, although I have a plan to stick to the Bible every year, and I spent my devotional time simply in God.
I see. That's excellent. Yeah. One of the things that Bud and I had talked about in the past, for me, that was one of the most exciting things 3 years ago for me, and one of the most liberating, was to realize that all these years I've attempted to try to put on a facade that I was a ten-talented man, and that the facts are that I am very inadequate. I have never felt more inadequate in my life. And as a result of that, the Lord revels in that, and He's given me a new set of freedom, because that's what He desires. That's that vacuum that's inside of every person that can only be filled with Christ. And 2 Corinthians 3:5-6 says, not that we're adequate in ourselves to consider anything is coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from Christ, who made us adequate His servants. So, you know, when we fall short of that attribute, oh, the grace of God. You focus on how inadequate, and yet that's what it's all about. Is He comes in to fulfill that and make you adequate as a servant to help others in some way. Yes. Well, for me, this second guiding passage and principle can be summed up, trying to keep it simple for me, can be summed up with one verse and one word. And I hope the simplicity doesn't take you away from the depth that's here. It's so deep that this is the one way that God chose to communicate everything, so at least it's got some depth if we can get hold of it. But the passage is John 1:14, and the principle is incarnation. The word incarnation literally means embodiment in human form. Here's what John, you're familiar with John 1:14. And the Word became flesh, and he dwelt among them, full of grace, truth, etc. There are two cardinal characteristics to pulling off this principle. At least, it's where I am right now. The first cardinal characteristic has to do, the Word has got to become flesh in your life. The principle of incarnation has got to take place regardless on what area the Spirit of God may be saying to you. it's got to become more than just a head knowledge. The objective is to be conformed into the image of Christ. You see, the written word must become the living word in your life. This is a book of relationships. And the word of God, if you search the scriptures, for in them you think you find life, you're going to miss it. Because life was the fact that it became flesh. You see. Yeah, I read through and I found, you know, John 8:31-32, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And I used to think, boy, if I get more of this truth down and understand it, I'll be free. And then I discovered this year that Jesus said he was the truth. It's wrapped up in a person. It's wrapped up in the principle of incarnation. And so, if I go along with a proclamation mentality, with a message mentality, but I take it away from the messenger, there's no power. There's no power. And our whole philosophy of Christian education today is there. The message has been separated from the messenger. It's okay to deliver the goods and write books and live a different life. Preach it one way on Sunday morning, live it another way on Monday. It's okay to get it doctrinally sound and square it away on Sunday. Live it differently on Monday. We practice that all the time. There has got to emerge an understanding afresh in you as I look at the Bible through the eyes of Jesus, that when God, if God wanted to proclaim this great plan of redemption, when you're God and you have that job description, you can do anything you want. He could have taken every rock in the world. He made water come out. He made them talk. He certainly could have proclaimed the gospel through rocks all over the world. When you're God, you could do that. But he chose to do it by having the Word become flesh. That's why I'm so committed to changing the world one person at a time, life upon life, living that life out among non-Christians. So this principle of incarnation, the Word has got to become flesh, and I'm convinced that for the written Word to become living Word, it only becomes living when I touch someone else. You want the Word to become living, the living Word? If it touches someone vertically in your relationship with Christ, or if it touches someone horizontally, it has life to it. The Word engenders emotions in my relationship vertically. It engenders volition in my relationship vertically. It engenders both of those in my relationships horizontally. It has life when it touches someone. We're so far from that today. So far from that today. I'm praying that I won't be one of those jerks on the Damascus Road, the road to Jericho that passed by, and that I would be the Good Samaritan. I'm sad to say that I can't give you a good testimony always on that. But I'm working on it. I believe that this is the key, this principle, to a radical new way of life that the Lord ushered in or attempted to by his own life and did. And today we live in an information society. That's where we are. And you cannot separate from the Bible and his message, the message from the messenger. There's a couple that we're trying to disciple, and he is the epitome that everything that I have grown to hate. He teaches Sunday school. He has three Bible studies. He is a professor at the Air Force Academy, looked up to by all the cadets. He is has got more tentacles out into society today. And yet after 11 years of marriage, it's going to be nip and tuck as we're counseling with them to where they're going to pull it off. Their life is one big lie. I get inundated and intimidated just to meet with him. I'll go to share a passage that deals with the issue, and he quotes the whole joking chapter before and after. What do I have to offer this guy? And then yet I look over at his wife, and she's crying. And both of them. It's just a big lie. Everything that I have grown and giving my life to change, God has brought a couple into my life that just epitomizes everything. And yet, this particular church is trying to put him into more and more responsibilities. They're trying to get him to leave the Air Force to do this, do that. And his it's going to be nip and tuck. They've gone away for a month, take a month sabbatical from over the holidays to try to work on some things. And they're not sure at this point that they even want to make it work. And it's touchy. It's touch and go. But you know couples like that, don't you? It's not unusual, is it? Not unusual. Somehow this has got to change. I like Isaiah 66:2. God says, "But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." I just love that. To be a disciple of Jesus means you're a learner for the rest of your life. The second cardinal characteristic of this principle is, and this one is going to be difficult for you, just to dwell among them. You look at the life of Jesus and you look what he did. Somehow he figured out a way to live so he could dwell among them. How are you doing today in dwelling among them? Do you have any good non-Christian friends? I find that most of us have a schedule and are wrapped up in programs that militate against that happening. We have so gotten caught up in our own thing, in the enjoyment together, that we have realized that what God wants us to do is to incarnate that truth and love people that are unlovely. Get out and get involved in loving people. I'm so convinced that he wants two or three people to tie in together in a love relationship. Three families, three single people, whatever it takes. Go to a community, go to a neighborhood, go to an apartment complex. And I'm so convinced that he wants us to practice the one another's of the Bible among non-Christians that the world can see what it's all about. But today, all of our programs and forms militate against that happening. And I don't know answers for a lot of that. And I do know, though, that we've got to figure that out. And I do know that when Christ did that, he got an awful lot of conflict, and most of it came from the religious people. And I am convinced more and more that we have got to figure that out, or we're going to miss it and give ourselves to an awful lot of wood, hay, and stubble. What God's basic plan and movement throughout history. And we could easily miss it, very easily. I could give you statistics of church growth that would make you weep. I could give you facts that are going on today that would make you weep in light of what does the evangelical community, the Christian community, do about that. And we're not doing very much today. I really, and the Lord is really laying these things on my heart, because Jesus said that he came to seek and to save that which was lost. And I have a list of 20 or 30 passages here I could just go over on what he says about that. But the message is there. So I'm convinced that at least one of the principles, the principle of incarnation, is there are two cardinal characteristics. The Word's got to become flesh. And secondly, I have got to figure out how to dwell among them. You know, and for me, none of this was new. It's just... But it is new. Lois? It is very much different today in that sense. The interesting thing as you look at that, it's different today, especially it was in at least the last 100 years in America and so forth, but it wasn't that different in the day of Jesus. As you look at Judaism and you look at all the demonics and all of the crazy people that were wrapped up in cults and various things going on, the Gospels to me today is what is happening and is projected to happen in the U.S., would be more in context to the days of the times of Christ than it was 5,500 years ago in America, where it was a very conservative posture and mode. And but it's a whole new, it forces us to have to relate extremely different. I don't know if you may be aware of the situation where a mutual friend of ours, we were together, and there's one of the movie stars out in California that became a Christian, and went out to one of our friends, mutual friends, went out to spend a week at working with him. And in the process of this week, he was entered trying to help him get some guidelines of what films to take and which ones not to. A major actor and could take almost any shot at anything. And how do you now change what roles you want to play and what you want to communicate? And this mutual friend said that they went in and interviewed with the seven major picture companies in California. All of them had were offered. So, but where the film industry is going in terms of its cultish, satanic, demonic emphasis scares you. And he came back just amazed at where that is headed. You know, that sex is probably at its apex now, and his aunt will. There will be another shoot, and feeling that it would be more the demonic, the kind of thing that you're talking about, starting subtle and growing more overt in time. And the pictures industry will be pushing in that direction. But it would just verify, Lois, what you're saying. I sat on the plane here a while back and began to chat with a fellow, and he said, we got to talking, and I said, yeah, it does. What you're talking about really relates. Let me tell you my story. And so I shared my story and how I became a Christian, what that had meant to me. When I finished, he said, oh, I am so happy for you. He said, let me tell you my story. He says, I have found a new freedom just like you have. He said, you know, for years I felt bound because of some of the moral principles of having to stay with only my first wife, and no freedom to be involved. He went on to share this gross story. And he wanted me to be happy for him in his newfound freedom in the same way that he was happy for me in my found freedom. And we were just great buddies when we left the plane, and I didn't even know where to take that conversation. You know, but that's where he is. You know, he's gotten caught up in this New Age movement, and he's got a newfound freedom that lets him do things. He said, well, boy, we sure have a lot in common. And I just, you know, and I thought, you know, I just was devastated. You know, I didn't know where to go with the thing. Well, this is an era that, you know, as no time before, as any time before, we've got to follow that principle of focusing on the one thing, because there are answers. That's right. Everything is not necessary. So we've got to really stick to that principle as we go through change, because these changes will devastate us if we don't focus on that which never changes. And that's going to be the beauty of the new lifestyle, I believe, for Christians in this next decade, if we can figure that out. I mean, it should be very attractive. But
okay, my own experience, as more and more I come to understand God as a real good, the more I come to understand how easy it is as a businessman and as a Christian to conform to the world. And in recent months, in the last year, as an employer, as a person who's out there in business, I find myself really questioning principles on which I operate on, culture.
Right, in the world.
In the world.
Right. And right.
You're looking out for a
person. Right.
But
good for you.
People who I'm in contact with. But I go back to one thing.
That's a great testimony. You know, I'm hearing you say that you're more sensitive to those things today than you were, you say, a year or two ago because of that.
A young man who got kicked out of high school for obvious reasons. He got kicked out of high school. His father came to him and said, I won't give him a job. So we put him on. And the him, I was kind of responsible for getting the job, and then just 20 miles away for something like that work, a lot of miles. But you know what? I saw some good things. And the guys were, after a few weeks, came to me and said, hey, this guy's going to fit. And so I called him in the office and asked him, I got to talk to him. I didn't exactly lay the gospel on him, but I did talk to him about value. And what I saw in him as a person. And I said, now I want you to know something. You work for those guys, you don't work for me, and you've got to do what I do. But the fact that I had that influence.
That's neat.
You know,
that's neat.
You know, he's not that good staff around. And I see a lot of it.
Well, I think that's what it's going to take is that kind of interest. And but you focus on the one thing, the few will stay clearer for us as we go. Let me hit this third one real quick. This third guiding passage and principle to me, again, it's nothing new. But as I look back at the life of Jesus, I find it's one of those bottom liners that you've got to come to grips with. It's the most attractive thing we'll have going for us in this next decade. I'm convinced, in any decade as that goes. The passage is John 13, 34, and 35, and the principle is love one another in the same way that Jesus loves you. And you say, now, what is new about that? He says, a new commandment I give unto you. I believe there are several, but one of the new things, he says, a new commandment, he'd spoken of that many times, but the new commandment is that you should love one another was he modeled it. As I have loved you. I think that's what was new. The Word became flesh. He loved us. And he dwelt among us. And that was the new dimension primarily to that. So the principle is love one another in the same way that Jesus loved you. I think the impact is that all mankind and all society will know that we are disciples and that we are Christians because of our love for one another. This radical new mindset, this new way of thinking, this new lifestyle. And it's to come to grips that in reality, love is the greatest offensive weapon the world's ever known. And we don't know how to use that very well or be that very well. And I'm the chief of these. I almost hesitate to stand up when I speak of this. I saw Gandhi again the other night. Although he was probably not a Christian, I was rebuked in my life. If he wasn't a Christian, and he, anytime you practice that in society, it changes society. God just will touch anything that practices love. Awful lot to be said for that. But it's not that we so much, it's that we practice the loving of one another in the context of those that don't know him, that they can see that. And that's the key to figure to dwelling among them. So this whole concept of love is so key. And I would just call to your mind again just a few verses here. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Both are noisemakers. If I have the gift of prophecy and I know all mysteries, all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to even move Pike's Peak, but I do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all of my possessions, everything I have to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned up, but I do not have love, it profits me nothing. It's wood, hay, and stubble. Nothing. Love is patient. It's kind. It's not jealous. Love doesn't brag. It's not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, and it believes all things, and it hopes all things, and it endure all things. Love will never fail. But now abides faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. And I would suggest to you that love is the foundational virtue and value that must become the motivation for all that we do. It must become our sole motivation behind our commitment to the person of Christ and to the work of Christ. I believe it's the key to becoming the kind of person and the lifestyle that's going to be attractive as we look toward this next decade together. So let me leave you in the context of change, three principles. Principle of focus, principle of incarnation, the principles of love. Probably not a new thing I've said, but I know for me at least, they're new in terms of their practice and their application.